Named you after John, the beloved apostle. We didn't think you'd turn out to be John the Baptist. It's good to be here. I think back to the meetings we had last fall, and I might just report to you my most recent week of meetings was in Massachusetts. I'll write about that in my next newsletter, but I don't tell about people who make commitments to the Lord, but among those who did, and there were a number, one of those in Massachusetts was a Muslim woman who had come to every service every night for the whole week, and on Friday night she came forward and prayed to receive Christ. And she said, Jesus has been tugging on me all week long. It's kind of good to know. So, and she has people working with her. She didn't come out of the blue. She works with some Christians that have cared about her, and they're working with her now. So that's kind of exciting to see God do that. When Pastor Dan called me and told me he was going away for a couple of weeks of vacation, wanted to know if I could preach for one Sunday, I said, well, you know, I'd be available for both. I'd like to preach two times because of what I'm going to deal with and what I felt the Lord wanted me to deal with. And lo and behold, he called back later and said, the other speaker couldn't come, so we said, you can have both Sundays. So I did that. So if you want, invite somebody to come next week because I'm going to be preaching the second part of what I'm preaching about. I invite you to take your Bibles right now and turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 11 through 24 to you. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one would give him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, was, as a young man, condemned to Siberia for 10 years' time for political subversion. That was in 1849. The situation there was terrible, subsisting in a structure, every board of which was rotten, unbearably hot in the summer, unbearably cold in the winter. There was an inch thick filth on the floor. The men were packed in like herrings in a barrel. They stunk like pigs. There were innumerable vermin on their bodies, and they slept on bare planks. It was a terrible experience. He said later it was like being nailed in a coffin. We were the lowest of the low and the vilest of the vile. And the experiences he had in Siberia haunt the rest of his literature. But there was one thing that changed the whole situation for him. When he went there, a couple ladies of the area gave him a New Testament. And when the guard's back was turned, they said to him that he should, at his leisure, look carefully through the pages. So when he did so, he discovered 25 rubles, and the money was a comfort to him. But a greater comfort was what he read in the New Testament. And he read it from cover to cover, over and over again during those years. He learned much of it by heart, and he loved it, and it had an effect on all his writing afterward, the influence of the scriptures on it. And that is where he first discovered the story of the prodigal son. He said, writing to someone during that time, that God gave him moments of peace, and in those moments he knew he loved and was loved, and he formulated a simple creed. He gave it to the person he wrote to. He said, I believe that there's no person as great and wonderful and splendid and manly and loving and perfect as Jesus. And with jealous love, I say there could never be any other person like him. And more than once, on bended knee, he thanked God for sending him to Siberia, because in that far country, that's where he began to find the way to his father's house. Now, the story of the prodigal son is a terrific story. You may be familiar with it. Not everybody is. But whether you're familiar or not, I want to talk about it and what we can learn from it. This story is full of human interest. A certain commonality exists in a way so it interfaces with our experiences and hence our emotions. For one thing, many people know what it's like to have a wayward son or daughter or a missing brother or sister. The Seattle Times had an article a little while ago about missing persons. It was entitled, Lost But Not Forgotten. It said, in search of those gone missing, the heart is a lonely hunter. It told about a woman who takes flowers to the family plot in the Queen Anne Mount Pleasant Cemetery. And there are three markers there, grave markers. One for her father, one for her mother, and one for her brother. And the one on her brother's has the dates 1960 to 1990, but there's no body in the grave. The reason the plot is there was because of one of the last wishes of the mother. She wanted something resolved about her son that had disappeared, and so they just decided to say that he would have died by that date and put the grave there for him. I don't think, unless you've been a parent, you can realize how deep a father or mother's love is for their children. Dr. Catherine Taylor is a forensic anthropologist with the King County Medical Examiner's Office. And she, because she deals with the remains of people that they find, has had a lot of contact with fathers and mothers who have lost some loved one in their family and wonder where they are. She said one woman told her, I never left my apartment for a whole year because I believed my daughter would call me and I wanted to be there when the call came, but it never came. Another time, this doctor said that there were a number of mothers who would say to her, every night they go to bed, they think about their missing daughter, and does she have remittance? Is there a roof over her head? Is she okay? Is she lonely? Dr. Rattenbury of England used to tell a story about a mother whose daughter left home to become a prostitute, and her mother loved drove her to go out to all the questionable places in that vast city. And she would describe her daughter to different people. But whenever she did, before she left, she would say, if you ever see her, make sure you tell her that her mother loves her and wants her to come home. A man was kind of emotionally explaining about his son named Jake. Jake had lost all his jobs because of his drug addiction and alcohol addiction and other problems. And Jake rarely called home. He was a problem for both the father and the mother. And the man said, I just wish I could somehow get Jake to come home and I could shelter him and show him that I love him. And then he paused to gather his emotion and he said, the funny thing is, I long for Jake's love more than the love of my three responsible children. Funny, isn't it? He rejects me, but that's how love is. And Jesus, the master storyteller, took these situations, this kind of thing, which is so emotionally loaded, and made it into a tremendous story about the prodigal son and his father. Now, the day in which we live is one in which there are many Christian leaders who say we live in a postmodern era. And people are different. They're now more relational and experiential. And so, therefore, we've got to change our approach. And one of the things that they'll do sometimes with college students is start out with a simple question and then try to involve them. For example, they might ask the question, don't you think that the feeling of acceptance contributes greatly to our relationships? And they'll get the students discussing that, and then they'll tell the story of the prodigal son, and the report is that there's enthusiastic responses about this whole thing. Now, sometimes I think some of these modern methods that are promoted as innovative have been used by smart teachers and preachers of the gospel long ago, so it's not anything brand new. But there is a danger in this. There's a danger in simply relating this practice to common human experiences and needs. People may never perceive the true intent of the story as Jesus used it. You see, the real meaning is beyond the social story. This story is a parable. A parable is a special kind of story. If I were to put it simply, I would say, is a parable is about something else. Now, did you hear me? This is a good thing always to remember. A parable is about something else. In other words, Jesus told a parable about a man sowing seed on the ground. The parable's not really about seed and the ground. It's about the gospel being presented to people and how they respond. Jesus told a parable about a man planting wheat in a field and an enemy coming and planting weeds in the midst of the wheat. It's not really about wheat and weeds. It's about regenerate and unregenerate people. Jesus told about a parable about a man building his house on the sand and another man building his house on the rock. It's not really about building a house at all. It is about living your life according to the teachings of Jesus or not living your life according to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus told a parable about a wedding feast and a person who got tossed out because he didn't have proper wedding garment on. It has nothing to do with weddings and garments. It has to do with salvation and those who make false professions of faith. So you understand now, getting the idea of what I mean when a parable is about something else. So the parable of the prodigal son is really not about wayward sons and their fathers. It's about something else. And in order to understand what it's about, you have to see it in its context. As you look at the 15th chapter of Luke, which someone has called the lost and found department chapter in the Bible, as you look at the 15th chapter, at the very beginning, the first two verses give you a clue of the context. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now Jesus has been criticized. And the next verse tells us that he starts telling a parable in response to the criticism that has come. He actually told three parables here that are all connected. The first parable is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them gets lost, and he leaves the 99 and goes find the one that's lost. The second is a parable about a woman who has 10 precious silver coins. She loses one of them, searches the house until she finds it. Now what happens in both of these instances is that when the endangered sheep is brought back, when the lost coin is found, the people are excited. They're joyful. They bring in their neighbors and friends and have a party because of the celebrating what has been found. You find this is the key emphasis, verse 10. "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Go back to verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So Jesus is talking about celebrating this idea of repentance because the tax collectors and the sinners are coming to him and repenting, and there should be joy about it. Now, the story of the prodigal son follows on this. And it's a story about a wayward son, rebellious, who in humility and repentance comes home to his father, and about his older brother, who's resentful at the reception that he gets from the father and how he's treated. You see, the one son pictures the tax collectors and the sinners Jesus was relating to and working with. The other son represents the Pharisees and the scribes who were criticizing him for accepting these people. Now, we need to be very careful with a parable that we don't over-elaborate and that we don't draw out implications that the Lord did not intend in the parable. So we need to keep the parable for what its real purpose is. So strictly speaking, the story is not really about God's relation to people. Oh, you might get some ideas from it, but be careful that in your interpretation you do not fall into the idolatrous practice of creating God in the image of man. True, Jesus taught that God is our Heavenly Father, but I do not believe that it was His intent in this parable to enlarge on that idea. That's not His purpose. Some distort the parable to teach that God is as helpless as human parents about their wayward children. My observation is that a number of people have done that with this parable, and frankly, some of them have advanced false ideas about what God is like and how He operates. So that's not what we need to look for. What I'm trying to say is that in the context in which it was given, this is a parable about sinners who repent and the reaction of self-righteous people to repenting sinners. Now let me give that to you again because it's important. In the context in which it was given, this is a parable about sinners who repent and the reaction of self-righteous people to repenting sinners. So I want to focus on learning the true significance of this parable. And obviously, there are two parts. The first is about sinners who repent. And the second is about the reaction of self-righteous people to repenting sinners. What I want to do with this message is elaborate on the first part about sinners repenting. And Lord willing, next week I'll talk about the second part of the parable. The story is a picture of a down-and-outer getting right with God. The prodigal son exemplifies individuals who have failed in their careers and aspirations, who have made a mess of their lives, who because of their behavior have become social outcasts and in some cases even impoverished and sick. In English history, there's a children's verse that goes like this. Monday's child is fair of face. Tuesday's child is full of grace. Wednesday's child is loving and giving. Thursday's child works hard for a living. Friday's child is full of woe. Saturday's child has far to go. But the child that is born on the Sabbath day is brave and bonny and good and gay. Now, those simple lines teach the truth that children experience different things in life and adults experience different things in life. And Saturday's child has a long way to go means that there are some people who just go through life the hard way. In other words, they're the ones that have a hard time getting from aspiration to achievement. And the prodigal son represents someone like that. Now, sometimes it's said, you know, people don't turn to God until they hit bottom. They've got to really get whacked out and out of everything before they really turn to God. I think there's a danger of saying that's true of everybody. It's true of some, but not everybody. For example, take the apostles James and John. When Jesus called them, they were helping their father. They were fishermen. They were in the industry working with their father. Before that, there's indications that they were disciples of John the Baptist. So they were interested in the things of the Lord. There's never any indication that they were prodigals. But the Lord saved them and He used them. There's Andrew and Peter also. There's no indication that either of those had to hit bottom, so to speak, before they turned to the Lord. Now, they were sinners. Everybody's a sinner. But what I'm trying to say, they were not a down-and-outer. They were respectable businessmen living in their day, doing their things, and yet the Lord saved them. But God also does save the down-and-outers, the people who are the Saturday's child, who have a long way to go to get there. Now, not all prodigals come home. I want to be fair with you. This parable doesn't teach that. When I was in college, I did a special study of the writings and style of Ernest Hemingway. You may or may not know that he won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954 for his tale, The Old Man and the Sea. I actually wrote a paper, got an excellent grade on it, loaned it to a friend of mine, and he lost it. I wish I still had it. I did a lot of work on that paper. But Hemingway was a master of a concrete, continuous, uncluttered narrative style. Tremendous writer, no question about it. But the interesting thing about Hemingway is that he came from a God-fearing family. His father, Anson Hemingway, his grandfather, Anson Hemingway, had a binding friendship with the great evangelist D.L. Moody. His maternal grandfather, a man by the name of Ernest Hall, was a pillar in the Grace Episcopal Church of Oak Park, Illinois, at the time, a man known for his familiarity and his relationship with God. Hemingway's own father was a Christian physician who at one time had wanted to be a missionary doctor. He was stern and disciplinary, but Ernest really loved him. His mother had a kind of sentimental Christianity in which she wished everything were beautiful and had some difficulty managing with housekeeping, cooking, and raising the kids. But it was a family where they had daily family prayers, they went to church every Sunday, and they stressed biblical doctrines. But Hemingway walked away from those truths and rebelled against those truths all his life. His writings, however, reflect what he learned in his childhood, because they're full of biblical references and allusions and ideas. He could never get away from that, but he never turned to the Lord, and he was never saved, and he ended it all putting a shotgun to his mouth and blowing his brains out. So I don't want to give you the idea that every prodigal comes home. The story doesn't teach it, but some do. I think of another case. A young man who lived a desolate life got on a streetcar some years ago in a large city. He was at the end of the rope. He didn't care who was on the car, and he really didn't care where he went because he'd lost job after job because of his addictions and his immoral behavior and his habits. And he finally reached a place where he would decide to take his own life. He said, when one is of no use anymore, he should be put out of the way. And as he was riding along, he's thinking he'd not always been a prodigal. He'd come to the city with great hopes and ambitions and promises to his mother to be an honest and pure man. He dreamed of making a great fortune and taking care of his mother in his old age, but that sin, that old thing's old sin, got into his life and ruined everything. And now, as he thought about it, the signs of his agony and distress showed on his countenance now and then. He hadn't noticed it, but the man next to him had gotten up and gotten off the streetcar, and there was a piece of paper that had dropped on the floor, and he carelessly bent over and picked up the paper and was going to toss it down when the words on it caught his attention. The words said, "I thought on my ways and turned my steps toward your testimonies." And thought on my ways and turned my steps toward your testimonies. And the words burned into him so that he just couldn't get them out of his mind. Well, the streetcar stopped. He hadn't realized that they'd reached the end of the line. He didn't care where he was, so he got out and he walked across the street and sat down on the grass in the shade. And his head was down, staring at the ground. He was thinking about those words that he had read. And he didn't realize it, but across the street was a woman who was watching him from the veranda of her house. Her window was open. Her daughter was singing, and she was singing the words of an old hymn, "Hapless hangs my soul on thee, on thee alone." And the words came to him, and he said, "Alone, ah, alone, that's what I am." And he started to cry. And a little boy was walking by him. The little boy stopped, saw him, turned around, came, and with a face full of sympathy said, "Have you lost something?" And he said, "Yeah, I've lost everything. I've lost everything." Well, the mother called for the boy, and he didn't respond, so she came across the street to get him, and she noticed this man and weeping, and she said, "Is something wrong?" And the little boy said, "He lost something." And the mother said to him, "Can I help you?" in the kindest way. And because she was a gracious Christian woman, her testimony of what the Lord could do helped this man turn to Jesus Christ, and he became a very noble and useful Christian. God does take the down and outer and transform them. And I want that to be impressed on you, because the story of the prodigal son teaches that sort of thing. But I want to emphasize that the story depicts what repentance involves. This is the key thing about the prodigal son. It depicts what repentance involves. You see, repentance is required of all of us. Every one of us, whether we are down and outers or not, if we would be saved. The Lord Jesus told people, we're socially respectable people, even religious people, not down and outers. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the Apostle Paul at Athens declared, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we need to stress this. A good Christian theologian will tell you that we must be converted. And conversion consists of two parts. The first part is repentance from sin, and the second part is trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot truly have one without the other. You cannot trust in Jesus Christ unless you have repented of sin. And so it is very important, and we mislead people when we just say, oh, just believe on Jesus. No, they've got to realize they've got to repent and from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, I want you to consider what happened to this fellow. So quickly go through the story with me. The story starts in verse 12. In verse 12 we read, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. This is very interesting. Kenneth Bailey has spent most of his life in the Middle East. He speaks the languages. He has an ear for the parables as the Middle Easterners hear them in their culture. And he says for 15 years he's asked this question about what the prodigal son asked for his inheritance. And he has said, has anyone ever done that in your village? Ask for their inheritance of the father. And the answer invariably is never. And he'd say, well, do you think it would ever be possible that it would be in your village that someone would ask for the inheritance from his father? And the answer is impossible. And he said, why is that? And the answer comes back, because that is wanting your father to die. We don't get that in our Western culture. The prodigal son was saying, Dad, why don't you die? I want you out of the way. Now that's the way sin is with God. God is a bother. God is an interference with our plans. God keeps us from the things we want to do. We're bothered with Him. We don't want to be bothered with God. And even people in their sin who make some connection with God live disconnected from God because they don't want God around. That's the essence of sin. I want my own way. The Father gave him his inheritance, his portion of the inheritance. Now verse 13 continues the story. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, I don't think he intended to be prodigal. He didn't go to that place saying, I'm going to throw all my money away. No, that wasn't his idea at all. He just wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to be free. He figured, here's my chance to do the things I've never been allowed. You know, I've been stuck with this old-fashioned father. He doesn't have the right ideas. There's so much out there to experience, and I'm going to experience it. And he's like the mother of our race. Remember, she looked at the forbidden fruit and saw that it was pleasant and good to eat and took. He says, there's things out there that I want. I'm going to get them. I'm going to have them. And in this whole process, there were other people helping. There were sensuous women that just made him feel great. And there were men who just loved to have time with him, and they would tell him how generous he was and what a wonderful man he was, and they loved to have him share his money with them. And then that was where he was going with that whole situation. Now verses 14 through 16 tell the next part of the story. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now it says that he had spent everything. You know, the time comes when things run out. You may have gold enough to last, but you won't have health enough to last. And if you have health, you'll still become satiated with sin. Sin is bitter in the end, in the beginning. That's the neat thing about sin. It's always sweet at the beginning, but bitter in the end. When the cup is empty, there's a delirium afterward. The wages of death is sin. It is always that way. Satan puts it out so nice, but he doesn't tell you there's ashes afterward. And this is what this man experienced. And so he went, and desperate, no money, hired himself out to a man to take care of his swine. Now remember, this is a Jew. And that's about as low as you can get, taking care of pigs, and especially in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. Here he was taking care of pigs. And he was so desperately hungry that he was almost ready to eat the garbage that the pigs were eating. Now verses 17 through 19 relate the great change point of the story. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Here we have the beginning of repentance. He came to himself. That's a great expression. In a profound sense, in our sin, we are all beside ourselves. There's some interesting studies made about the connection between deep sin and insanity. And I won't get into that right now. I'll simply quote what one great preacher of the gospel said. "Every sinner is morally and responsibly insane, and therefore in a worse condition than if he were only mentally insane." And so he came to himself, and he began to do something that when God's working in a person, they do. He began to think. There wasn't any of his friends around. There wasn't the activities. He began to think. And, you know, it's interesting. When God starts working in a person, they start thinking of things they haven't thought about. They start thinking about eternity. They start talking about the consequences of what they're doing. They start thinking about these sort of things. And that's a good sign, because that is the beginning of repentance. You have to start thinking about these things. So he started thinking about what his father's servants had, what it was like at home. And it's interesting what he said to himself. I want you to note this very carefully. The words are very important for the ideas they contain and what they do not contain. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Now notice, first, he took responsibility upon himself for his life and actions. He didn't try to blame somebody else. Now, we human beings are into the blame game ever since our ancestor did it. When Adam and Eve sinned, when God found Adam, what did Adam do? Adam blamed God and his wife. Remember? "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me to eat." And ever since then, this is what human beings do. We blame somebody else. We've developed a whole philosophy about problems, which is called victimization. If you have a problem, it's not really your fault. It's your parents' fault, or your society's fault, or some white Anglo-Saxon man's fault, or somebody's fault. You don't assume responsibility for it. And so this is the way we live. But folks, if you want to get right with God, if you want to deal with God, you have to assume responsibility for your own life and your own actions. And look what he says. "I have sinned. I have sinned." It's tremendously important. Second, notice that he did not apologize. We live in a day, I hear so much about apologizing. I hear people in the past have said, "Oh, if the president would just apologize, we'd feel better about it." Or somebody is convicted of something in a court case, and if he apologizes, they think he should get a lighter sentence. Folks, I want to tell you something about this idea of apologizing. You can study your Bible from one end to the other, and the word apologize does not appear. Now, with the loose translations we're getting today, I'm sure somebody's going to go and stick the word in now. But it is not in the Bible. It's not that much of a biblical idea. There's a place for apology. If our children wrong or hurt each other, we should teach them to apologize for doing it. But apology is not what God wants. The word in the Greek that's so important for repentance. Repentance isn't apologizing. It isn't saying I'm sorry. Repentance is metanoeo, and it means to change your mind, to have another mind. It means you not only renounce your behavior in the past, but you affirm a different kind of behavior. It's sometimes described as a right about face. You're going one direction and you say, nope, I'm going to go the other way. That's what repentance is. You can say, I'm sorry to God all you want. It won't do you any good. God says, change your behavior. And this prodigal son could have come to his father and said, Dad, I'm sorry I hurt you, and still gone on living the way he was living. What was great was he didn't apologize. He changed his behavior. That's what repentance really is. Third, notice that the prodigal son did not try to recover what he had previously had. He didn't go back to be a son. He said, I'm not going to try for that. I'll just ask to be a hired servant. And I work with a lot of people over the years making commitments to Christ. And one of the things I've discovered sometimes when people want to make a commitment to the Lord is that they're trying to recover some feeling or some religious experience they had as a child. Maybe in Sunday school someplace or in church. And I'm very leery about that. I found that when that's what people are doing, they usually do not have a very committed or dynamic Christian life. If you're going to commit yourself to the Lord, do it for a new experience, a new relationship. Don't try to recapture something you had in the past. It must not have been that great because it didn't keep you walking in the way of the Lord, did it? Get into something that's really going to work. And don't try to simply think I'm reaffirming my past or recovering or reconfirming something I had long ago. No. Walk on. This is what he wanted, a real relationship or a different kind of relationship. He didn't expect to recover the past. Then there's one more thing I'd like to point out about the prodigal's repentance. Notice he did not come with the idea of deserving anything. He didn't come to his father and say, Dad, I'm your son. I deserve to have this. We live in a world where everybody's being taught the idea of entitlement. You're taught it in school and in advertising. How many times do you hear, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. You deserve a good car. You deserve this. You deserve that. And people get the notion that somehow that's true with God. That if you know the Bible very carefully and how sinful we are, that whole notion is preposterous. We don't deserve it. And if you think, I can come to God and say, God, I deserve to be saved. I deserve to be somebody special. Forget it. You're never going to have a real relationship with the Lord. You've got to come like the prodigal son. I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Tremendous. That's the way it is when you have real repentance and you really understand God. And then verses 20 and 21 continue the action of the story. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now how can you elaborate on a father's love when he sees his son coming, he runs, he hugs him, and he kisses him. And then verses 22 and 23 bring the prodigal story to its climax. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now, did you notice? The father never gave him a chance to get out the last part of his statement. Treat me as one of your hired men. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father is saying, of course you're my son. Bring the best robe. Get an expensive ring for his finger. Put decent sandals on his feet. I want the whole world to know that this is my son. And as for what you did wrong, we won't talk about it anymore. could God want that to be your story?